Well, good morning, everyone, again. So when I was 21, on the day of my 21st birthday, I lived in Searcy, and I did what most people do when they turn 21. I went to Walmart and took stupid pictures with my friends, and then later I went to Taco Bell with those same friends. If you could put this picture up, this was taken at Taco Bell on my 21st birthday. Is that... Nope, not that one. But I will tell you about that. So on my 21st birthday, I went to Taco Bell, and since I went to Taco Bell often, I said to the manager, Miss Kelly, who I knew, I said, since it's my 21st birthday, can I say welcome to Taco Bell? May I take your order, please, on the drive-thru? And she was like, yeah, sure. I'll do you better than that. Come on back here, and I'll show you how to run the register. And so she showed me how to run the register, and she said, you know what, since you did this, I did it for like a couple of hours on my 21st birthday. And she said, since you did this, I'll give you free Taco Bell for the rest of the week. And so she did. And then she told me, if you'll do this every weekend you do it, I will give you free Taco Bell every single time you come in here. And so for the next 2 years that I lived in Searcy, that's the picture. I worked at Taco Bell totally off the books and was paid in like tacos, right? And then when I graduated, I was in grad school for a semester while Leslie was trying to finish up her degree, and I was trying to get a job in Searcy, so I went to Taco Bell, and they wouldn't hire me. They did not give me a job. They had seen my quality of work, and they're like, no, we'll pay you in chalupas, but we will not pay you in dollars. So today we're coming towards the end of our Tomorrowland series where we talk about heaven and hell and what comes next. And today I want to talk about one of the least thought about aspects of heaven, work. Because back in the Greek world, when they thought about heaven, they basically thought about it like a retirement home in the sky. There would be no more work. But that is not the Jews' and the Christians' view of heaven. The classic Christian view of heaven has always been, we will work. We will have things to do. God is preparing us for our eternal careers. God is not just preparing a place for us. He's preparing us for a place. Heaven will be the meeting place of perfect rest and perfect work. And our work will seem a joy because of the glory it will bring God and the joy it will be doing. No doubt that's going to look different for each one of us because God has dispersed different gifts to each one of us. Some of us will create art. Some of us will prepare food. Some will tend the new earth. Some will care for animals. But we'll all be in management. Remember last week we talked about that parable Jesus talks about the future, the age to come, and in it towards the end he says to the people who are faithful with their talents, well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful with a few things, I will put you in charge of many things, come and share your master's happiness. One of the things, and this is big in the New Testament, ruling the universe is the family business. And Jesus intends to delegate his unchallenged eternal authority to his co-heirs. Now, let me explain what that means and why it matters so much to you. So a couple of decades ago, the well-known atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare challenged prayer in public schools. And that challenge went all the way to the Supreme Court. And at one point during the trial, the Supreme Court wanted Miss O'Hare to define what an atheist actually is. And here's what she said. She says, an atheist believes that a hospital should be built instead of a church. An atheist believes that a deed must be done instead of a prayer said. An atheist strives for involvement in life and not escape into death. He wants disease conquered, poverty vanished, war eliminated. And I read that quote and I think, well, I believe half of that too. Right? And part of me wonders, does Miss O'Hare not realize that throughout the history that she is a part of, Christians were very much invested in that? Most of the hospitals started in Western civilization were started by you, by your ancestors. I mean, there's a reason our hospitals in Little Rock are called Baptist and St. Vincent's. Most of the hospitals were started by churches. Throughout history, God's people have been those who have one foot in the future and one foot in the present. Now, here's Miss O'Hare's point. The point she's trying to make, and she's not even aware of this, is that what people have started to think about heaven and Western civilization for the past 100 years has started to look more like what she's critiquing. But that was not what Christians for 2,000 years believed. I mean, for 2,000 years, we knew if this world didn't matter, then why bother with things like overturning slavery? If this world doesn't matter, why should we bother with doing anything here? And that's Miss O'Hare's point. But what she does not know is that Christians have always believed God made this world and said it was good. Heaven, the future world, the new heavens and the new earth have inspired godly men and women for 2,000 years to live their one and only God-given life better, to serve this world better. So central to the Bible is this idea of vocation or calling. That word vocation is Latin. It just means calling. It means you have a calling to do something with your life. Everyone has the sense that God has given you certain gifts and they're about something bigger than you. Now, what the scripture tends to mean with vocation is more than just what you get paid for, but ways that you serve fellow human beings and the world around you. Now, here's what I want you to see. In Genesis 2, before sin enters the earth, look at what God does. When he first makes this world that he calls good, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. God makes Adam and then Eve and immediately puts them to work. Now, this is not just what maybe you think of when you think of work. Adam and Eve are not dreading Mondays or anything. This is the kind of work that is a partnership with God. And what I want you to see is before there was any sin in the universe, there was work. God has them naming animals. God, before that, had been naming things. He called the day, you know, the light day and the dark night. He could have kept on naming those, but he delegates that work. He could have kept on making human beings, but instead, he gives that being fruitful and multiplying that task to Adam and Eve. And it's not because God is just, you know, tapped. He's tired. It's not because God's creative juices are out. It's because God loves to partner with us. Now, there's a big word for this in the Jewish world called mitzvah. Let me hear you say mitzvah. You know this word because of bar mitzvah, which means son of good works. That word means good works, but the idea is partnership with God. So this actually, you know, Paul's a Jew. So when he writes Ephesians 2, a passage many of you are familiar with, he says, we're not saved by our mitzvahs. We're saved by grace through faith, but God is preparing in advance for us mitzvahs for us to do. God is prepared, because God loves partners. God loves partnering with his creation. Now, it's not a 50-50 partnership, to be sure, but God gets great joy in partnering with us. Now, all of us know there are frustrations with our work, because Adam and Eve, God asked them basically, can you trust me? He gives them this good world, and he says, you can eat from anything you want except for this tree of knowledge of good and evil. Can you trust me? And the answer is no. And then the world changes. And look at what God says about the world that has changed. To the woman, after the world is broken and fallen apart, he says to her, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil or labor, same word, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now here's what I want you to see. God is now saying, this will be painful, this will be difficult, but there will also be fruit. Your labor will have thorns and thistles, but also fruit. So I've worked, as long as I've been in ministry, I've worked with young adults. And one of the joys about working with young adults is that they're all considering their own calling. They're considering, like, what do I want to do with my life? And over again, for the last 17 years, I've told them something like this. I love my job. But about a third of the time, I go home frustrated. About a third of the time, you know, the sermon's not coming together the way I wanted it to. I didn't like the meeting that I was in, or a person I loved passed away, or something like that. About a third of the time, I go home frustrated, and I start thinking about what would life be like if I sold insurance or whatever. And I love my job, but I still get frustrated, because now the world that we have been calling to, our calling, our labor is in, it's filled with thorns, but it still bears fruit, which leads us to the prophet Isaiah, because Isaiah is the prophet who knows Genesis, but he also has a vision from God about the future. And so in Isaiah 55, look at what Isaiah says. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper tree. Instead of the briars, the myrtle tree will grow. This will be a sign of Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. Where do thorns first come up again in the Bible? Come on, y'all know this. We just did it. Genesis 3, right? Okay, now, if you have your physical Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 65. I want y'all to see something, and I'm going to ask you, because in Isaiah, it wasn't originally a book like this bound with other books. It was originally a scroll, like when Jesus reads it from the synagogue. So in the very same section of Isaiah on the scroll, if you would have just rolled the scroll a little bit further, there would have been this section, Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17. See, I will create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. And the ones who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child, and the one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the day of a tree, so will the days of my people, my chosen ones, will long enjoy the work of their hands, and they will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food, the original enemy, the serpent's food, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Now, at the very top of your Bible, in that section, what does it say? That little section, what does it call it? New heavens and the new earth. Now, originally, Isaiah was written to people who were in exile, and they were about to come from exile. So he's first, you know, he's writing to them. But John, in the book of Revelation, is going to quote Isaiah 65 over and over again, because this dream about God's good future is so inspiring. It's so hard to wrap our mind around. He's saying that the predator and the prey, the lion and the lamb, are going to lay down together. And in Isaiah's picture, and later in John's picture of the new heavens and the new earth, they're going to build houses, they're going to plant vineyards, and their works will no longer be in vain. So when the Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth, there's always glimpses of some kind of economy. There's food and vineyard and wine and people working together. For the prophets, and later for John, there's a restored, renewed earth. And in that renewed heaven and earth, we will partner with God and with each other. We will work, but no longer under the curse. Sometimes, when people talk about heaven, it sounds like they're talking about a retirement home. Like, I won't have to work anymore. But here's the flip side to that. You won't have to work under the curse anymore. But is there something that you do in life that when you do, you think, I was made for this. I could do this forever. Because chances are you might. Okay, that leads us to 1 Corinthians. Corinthians is the church Paul planted that's the most entrenched in Greek philosophy. So they have all kinds of problems. It's why he writes 15, in chapter 15, one of the best chapters in the whole New Testament, he writes like 58 verses about resurrection being different than the Greek idea of the immortality of the soul. No, it's the resurrection of the body, the spiritual body animated by the Spirit. And at one point, before he gets to the resurrection, Paul says this little kind of throwaway verse that's related to people who are like, I should get divorced if I'm married, or I should get married if I'm single. And he says, no, look, each person should live as a believer in whatever the situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God called them. This is the rule I lay down in all of the churches. So when Paul doesn't say a rule I lay down for all the churches, often it's pretty contextual. But, so we need to pay attention to what the rule is. And basically the rule is you should be content with your life. You should stay where you are. I wish I would have read that verse earlier in life, because there are people who have been led to the Lord, they become Christians, and immediately, you know what they think? They think they should leave their job and they should get into ministry. They think that the really spiritual people are the people who work at church. I could see why they would think that. But but did you know the first person who is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the Bible? Do you know who it is? Does anybody know who it is? Oh my goodness, I can't believe somebody got that. I almost said I'll give 20 bucks to somebody who gets that, but Ricky Biddle had my number, so I'm glad I didn't. Yeah, it's Bezalel. He's a craftsman. The first person who said to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the Bible is a guy who's a craftsman. He's the Bob Vila of the Old Testament. And if that surprises you, it shouldn't. Because there's this temptation, I think, that the really spiritual people are the ones who work at church, not the engineers or the carpenters. The majority of the stories in the Bible aren't God working through the priest or the Levites. Have you noticed that? They're God working through trumpet players or accountants or carpenters. Now, that leads us to this very uncomfortable question. When somebody hands you a business card with a Jesus fish on it, does that automatically make you feel reassured? I grew up here too. I've seen people pass out those cards. And sometimes, it doesn't mean to me, maybe I'm more skeptical than you, but when I get that card like that, I don't think, you know what, this person's going to do their work as to the Lord. Not because they're trying to make a paycheck, but because that's what God called them and gifted them to do. We've missed that the reason God gave us the gifts that we gave, not just for church, but for life, to serve the community and the city around us, is to work to the Lord. And even more so, one of the things I think we've failed in churches is we forgot that regular work can actually be a way of serving God. Now, in 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to spend 57 verses making sure that they know the Christian idea of what comes next is the resurrection of the body, animated by the Spirit. It's not the same as the Greek immortality of the soul. It's the longest treatise on resurrection in the whole New Testament, about how the world is going to be set right, how death will not have the final word. And Paul ends this chapter like this. Look at this, because it's a quote from Isaiah 65. It's also something John is going to use in Revelation. But he says, at the end of the resurrection passage, he says, thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord King Jesus. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 57 verses about resurrection, and then he ends by saying, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. For the longest time, I kind of thought it was. More specifically, I thought your labor in the Lord was in vain. I thought my labor was what mattered, and your labor was to pay, you know, to tithe and pay for me to do my work. I thought the entire point of Jesus was to get forgiveness so I could go to heaven, which is true. But Paul has a bigger idea in mind, and it's something Christians have believed for 2,000 years, that resurrection serves as a motivation, not just for what you believe, but for what you do. Not just for what you do in church buildings for an hour on a Sunday, but for how you live your life. So we talked about this passage last week. We're going to talk about it next week. But this is huge. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 10. This is such a great passage. He says, "By the grace God gave me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care." With your life, build with care. "For no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is King Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day," capital D, "day of the Lord will bring it to light." It will be revealed. What you do with your life, how you spend your Sundays to Saturdays, will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. "If what you have built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet be saved, even though as one only escaping through the flames." This is the point of the resurrection. It's what you do today can matter forever. Your work, your life, will one day be examined. And the stuff that you do that's in line with the new creation will last. And the stuff that isn't will be burned up. The greatest New Testament scholar alive today, in my opinion, is a guy named N.T. Wright. He is a great New Testament scholar, and in it, he writes about this. He says, "When you work here in this world, you are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll off a cliff. You're not restoring a painting that's shortly going to be thrown on a fire. You're not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, as strange as it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something that will become, in due course, part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art and music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of His creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care or nurture or comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures, and of course, every prayer, all Spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. This is the logic of the mission of God. The things that you do with your life that are in tune with the kingdom of God will last forever. In the words of C.S. Lewis, "No good thing will ever truly be destroyed." And if that's true, and by the way, Christians have believed this for 2,000 years, the resurrection is not just about raising your body. It is also, in some strange way, the resurrection of your deeds. And the church is called to live into that reality today. The resurrection is the ultimate vision for the new life and the ultimate call not to waste this one. This is why I keep saying what we hope towards is what we're going to live for. And this is why there's such a disconnect in Western churches between grace and discipleship. It's possible to be a Christian and totally waste your life. I think a lot of us have seen people do that. So when I was growing up, I was homeschooled. I may have mentioned that before. And at one point, my mom, because, you know, growing up in Saline County, she was like, "I want him to be cultured." So she got these French cassette tapes for me to learn French. And she made me every day sit down and hit play and put on headphones and, like, listen to, you know, how you say different things in French. And I did this for 3 weeks, and it was so boring and so awful because, I'm having to listen to this. I don't understand. I've got this Saline County accent trying to do French. And at one point, it dawns on me, Mom doesn't know French. So how's she going to check this out? So I realized I could learn a few French phrases and fool Mom. And so this is the phrase I still remember. Je veux et le poisson et bain. Does anybody know what I just said? What?
Yeah, French, that's right. Well, it certainly sounds French, doesn't it, Brother Mac? Yeah, I said, I want the fish in the bathtub. That's what I said. And I chose that because I could remember it easily and also because it sounds really French. Je veux le poisson. You know, the poisson, really, that's a fish. So I said that to Mom over and over again, and I could change it up a little bit and all that stuff. And it worked. Mom was so proud of her little French, you know, homeschool kid. And for like 6 months, I would go in the other room and listen to French. But what I was really doing was watching, you know, whatever I wanted to watch. And it was just great. I was getting away with it until one day Mom takes me to a yard sale and the lady is from France. It was what we call the day of the Lord because Mom wanted to introduce her little, you know, encultured French-speaking homeschool student, and all I could say over and over again was the fish is in the bathtub. And there's no matter how you try to spin that, it did not take long before both people realized that this kid does not know French. But what if I could go back and tell myself, hey, 12-year-old Jonathan, I know this is boring, but one day you're going to go to Paris and you're going to take the girl that you want to propose in Paris. And it's going to be really hard for you to navigate. And you would love to be able to talk to people so you could plan out the perfect proposal in the city that she wants to be proposed to. Do you see what I'm saying here? Like, there is an intrinsic connection between the people we are becoming now and the deeds we are doing and what is to come. When the Bible talks about Jesus calling us to live differently, it's not to earn grace. If it was, it wouldn't be grace. The reason we're called to live differently now is because this is the future world that is coming. We're called to be a colony of heaven, to live out an alternative reality. The ancient world didn't think like this. Before Jesus, the Greeks and the Romans, they had a phrase, as above, so below. Because the gods were cruel to each other, we can be cruel to each other. Christianity reversed that, basically saying what happens in heaven has to be here. This is why what we think about heaven matters so much. Because if we think God's future has nothing to do with our lives today, it won't affect how we live. It is possible to waste your life being a Christian. According to Paul, God will save you, but you just won't enjoy it as much. It's possible to miss out on the gospel and think it's all about just some other time and place. That's what that atheist, Madeline Murray O'Hare, was saying. She used the word atheist to describe that, but for thousands of years, Christians weren't like that. There is a connection between what we believe is coming in the future and how we live today. So when I was growing up, my dad was an associate manager at Wendy's. And he used to do this thing with his employees that I still do today. He would go up and he'd put his arm around them, and then he'd kick them in the bottom. And they, you know, do that. And he was just that kind of guy. He joked around with his employees. And he was such a great. The best word I could say to describe my dad as an associate manager at Wendy's was he was a pastor to them. Whenever there were people who were in the hospital, whenever somebody needed a second chance, whenever somebody needed advice, that was my dad. And when I first got into ministry, a couple of times a year, Dad would come up to me and he'd put his arm around my shoulder so I'd be watching. And then he'd say something like, I wish I could do what you do. And it was so sad for me. Because you know what I realized? What you did mattered. What you do mattered. Being kind and caring for people, being a good boss for people to work for. Where did he get the idea that what I did was more important than that? Preaching matters not because it's more important than your job. Preaching matters because if I do it well, it makes your job matter more. Every good deed done in harmony with the kingdom of God lasts forever. A few years ago, I was hanging out when I worked in
Fort Worth, I was hanging out with the quilting ladies at the Hills Church, who, by the way, run that church. They are the most powerful people in that church. And I was hanging out with them. It was a wild experience, much wilder than you might think. And they were just talking about what they do. Every week, they gather a couple times, and they make quilts. And you know what they do with those quilts? They're making them for anybody who needs to stay warm. Handicapped people, orphans, kids in cancer wards, anybody who needs to keep warm. And after I heard what they do and why they do it, I told them this, what I'm telling you now, that what you do matters forever. Those quilts matter forever. I told you at the beginning of this that there was a billboard ad that said, life is short, get a divorce. That's a way of thinking about future that impacts right now. Basically, if there's nothing else, then live to maximum pleasure. And maybe for you, the way that you, the Christian hope doesn't seem to matter to your 9 to 5. But the problem is, one of the big problems we have in America is we measure success by too short of a time frame. We ask, are we going to have a profitable quarter? Or if we write a book, will it sell? Or will this contract be accepted? But thinking short term like that can be misleading, because the long horizon of God's redemptive mission, history is headed somewhere. And just because your work is frustrating doesn't mean it's not honoring God. In every vocation, there'll be days you want to walk away. But your labor is not in vain. In Genesis, there will be both thorns and fruit. And labor that is done in line with the kingdom of God and the harmony of God with the fruits of the Spirit, from cooking to construction, is not in vain. And the word the Bible uses for labor, both work and childbirth, is labor. And if you ask any mother, labor is hard, but the fruit is worth it. So I wrote this sermon 2 weeks ago. And this Thursday night, Brother Steve Morris passed away. Brother Steve was sitting right there last week taking communion with us. Brother Steve worked on our house, the house I grew up in, for like 10 months. He went up to Linda Smith a few months ago and said, next time you're on a search committee hiring a preacher, make sure he has a house first. Brother Steve did so much for us, and it broke my heart on Thursday night when I heard he passed. I can't get away from Brother Steve in our house. He made all these cabinets for us. He was there almost every day for 10 months. And every time I pass by one of our cabinets, you know what I'm reminded of? The love of God. Because he did that for us for free. And he did it because he loved God. And here's what I want to tell him and what I want you to hear. There are cabinets that are going to last forever. Not just in our house. He did it at Haiti. He did it in Jamaica. And he did it even for the ones people paid for. Because he did it as to the Lord. Your work in the Lord is not in vain. That what we do in this life can matter forever. In the words of the preacher Tim Keller, if you're a city planner, there is a new Jerusalem. If you're a lawyer, there will be a time of perfect righteousness and justice. If you could put that quote up there. The way we view the not yet will inevitably impact the way we respond in the here and now. This is the Christian hope. God will raise you from the dead, not just you, but what you've done with your life. And that kind of life can live forever. So take heart, plumbers and musicians, lawyers and accountants, doctors and teachers. Take heart, electricians and carpenters, because your labor is in the Lord, and your labor is not in vain.